Well, this morning we actually don't have a text per se, but you'll want to write this down this morning. You'll want to write it down on paper. You'll want to write it down on the back of your Bible. You'll want to write it down, yay, on the arm of your mate next to you if you need to. But you want to get this one this morning. I have never, ever taught this message. It is the very basis of Denton Bible Church, the basis of my life. It's the reason I'm alive, and anyone who has any significance in the Lord is alive. And yet I've never taught it. Generally, they say you can't teach this in church, that you teach this in a small group setting or a seminar setting or a retreat setting, but you don't teach it in church because it's probably over the heads of about, generally, about 80% of a congregation. But I'm going to go ahead and do it. And so you'll want to get this. We're going to shut the doors back there. If you got a noisy kid, haul them straight to the back there. If you got your cell phone, turn it off. You got to go to the bathroom, just hang on, tough it out. You need this. 2 weeks ago, I showed you how, or rather, what a disciple is, what they look like, a follower. Last week, I showed you who, the kind of person that is qualified and has earned the right to have the privilege to impart truth, life, and leadership into another human being. You earn the right to do that. You just don't come off the street. You're qualified by your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy to be able to teach another. I want to show you this week how you disciple someone else. You're either going to learn this morning because you're ready to do it and you need to know how, or you're not ready to do it and you need to know for a future day how to do it. But everybody can do this and should do it. Now or later, they should be able to do it. Now, let me make a point. You can't be a discipler of anybody unless you yourself have been a disciple of somebody else. Moses is faithful to Jethro before he heads off to be a leader. Joshua is faithful to Moses before he leads. Even Jesus was the carpenter's son before he stepped into leadership. He made somebody else successful. He was under authority. Peter to Jesus, Paul to Barnabas. If you have not been somebody that has made somebody else a successful teacher, you might ought to think about it. But all of us should have been faithful to somebody else. So how do you disciple somebody? Let me give you an illustration just to begin. There's a fellow who is dying right now out in Orange County, California. The article that I read this in said that he gets about a thousand letters, I believe they said a day. And the fellow who wrote the article wouldn't tell what retirement home he was in, because if he did, the numbers would multiply. Now this evening I'll have to tell everybody who I'm talking about, because the young kids won't know, because they don't know anybody. They don't know who Elvis is. In the evening, he was dead in 77, and they don't even know. This guy's name is Bill Mauldin. How many of y'all know who Bill Mauldin was? If you were a World War II fellow, you know who Bill Mauldin is. So long. You're left, Jared. We're just waiting to take you too, buddy. You better be careful. People listen on these tapes, sometimes they go, y'all are hard on these kids. And not really. What was that talking about? Bill Mauldin. Bill Mauldin was a Pulitzer Prize-winning cartoonist in World War II. The journal of the GI was called Stars and Stripes, and still there. And it's the military newspaper. And Bill Mauldin had a cartoon about two dog-faced GIs called Willie and Joe. And he depicted how they felt in the war. How these men felt about lack of dry clothing. How they felt about having to run a Jeep up and down a hill to heat up the radiator to get the water to shave. And there were a lot of very well-known cartoons in it. And everybody, though you never met him, you loved Bill Mauldin. Because Bill Mauldin felt what you felt. He was touched by your infirmity. Well, Bill Mauldin is dying right now. I forget the statistic of how many ex-World War II soldiers die every year in this country, but he's dying. And when they found out, men wrote letters, men showed up. One man brought a barbershop quartet of old veterans to sing to him. Men came to read letters to him because Bill Mauldin had touched their life and he had been instrumental in their life. And in the hardest time that they lived, Bill Mauldin was there for them and they loved him. Now, that is what discipleship is. It's when somebody never, ever forgets you. And it's not just because you contribute or give something or help them or put an arm around them. It's because you are committed to be instrumental in the most foundational thing of their existence. The most important thing about a human being is what they think about God. And you're the person that directs that. And then you show them how that is lived in the framework of righteous conduct as a husband, wife, parent, citizen. You show them how to be significant and put it into somebody else. So long after your period with them is come and gone, they never see reality the same because of you. You gave them the grid by which they perceive life. And it happens to be very beneficial to get that grid. And so they are truthful and happy, and in a sense, they are successful through all of life. No one will ever do what you did. Leroy Iams wrote a book years ago called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. And it is an art, and it is lost to us. It's amazing the Christians who have been Christians 20, 30 years and have never yet tried to impart this to somebody. The most that they ever do in an intellectual way is teach a Sunday school. And God love them, they try their best, they've never been challenged to do it sometimes. But there's an art to disciple making. I'm going this morning to give you 10 absolutes on what it means to disciple somebody. A lot of you are ready for it right now. Some of you need to write it down for future days. I hope that you'll have to put this to work. I'm going to show you how it's done. I thought that everybody did this because I was converted to Christ by the Navigators. I was discipled by Campus Crusade. And I learned to disciple back when Gerald Ford was president. And I'm glad that I did. But sadly enough, a lot of folks have never, what I assumed everybody knew, that they've never heard in their life. I'm going to show you how it's done. And you write them down. Okay? Number one. I think that the greatest part of disciple making is solved by getting the right person to teach. There is an art in knowing who to disciple. The only attribute you have to be a disciple, to be someone that I'm going to take and teach. You don't have to be handsome. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be popular and handsome. You don't have to be successful in all that the world calls success. What you do have to be is you have to be, as Paul said, if any man thinks to be wise in this present world, let him be foolish that he might become wise. A guy has to know that he doesn't know. He has to know that he needs strength and guidance in his life, and he needs to look to God to do that. You have to be humble. If you were Jesus and you had to choose 12 men to build an organization that was going to last through the centuries, you probably would have not have taken Peter and John and Andrew and Simon the Zealot and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector and Mary Magdalene and these guys. Christianity is a religion of the common man. It always has been. And so you have to pick a person that you think is hungry and malleable, is soft, that isn't stubborn. And sometimes you can be faked out in wanting to take somebody that is successful by the world's standards. And the fact is, the very fact of their success in worldly things creates a self-sufficiency in spiritual things, and they're not going to want to learn. I had a fellow ask me one time, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody that ever hears this statement, but I was asked if I wanted to be part of an organization that did ministry and outreach to professional athletes. Now, you'd think I'd love it because my son is a professional athlete. MVP. On the Peoria Chiefs, incidentally. But you'd think I'd want to. But I said, frankly, I don't have the time to waste on a professional athlete. Because I know these guys, and God love them. I'm not going to spend that time with them, because the fact is that they tend to be wealthy. They're too smart, too handsome, too big, too strong, too successful, too handsome, too enabled, and everybody in their life is telling them how great they are and want them to come and speak. And the fact is, it creates a complacency in other spiritual areas. So no, I said, I don't want these guys. I'd rather take some ex-cons over here that I can work with. So I like, and if you get to a certain place in your Christian life, and this is ideal, that you get to a place where you're known as a disciple maker, that they seek you out. I like a guy to pursue me because of his hunger, not just to learn, but to want to change, to grow, and to serve others. So number one, be wise into who you look to be a student. Pick your student well. Number two, be sensitive to where they are right then. What prompted them to come to you as a woman and say, could you please teach me as a younger woman? I'm a young mother. Could you as an older woman please teach me and train me and disciple me? There's a reason that they were prompted to ask you. Now, it might be because they have a great longing for the understanding of the doctrines of the faith and to lead a holy and pleasing life to God. But the chances are that's not the case. The chances are there's a blister on that girl, probably her husband. And she needs help right now. That she's probably got some kids that are stressing her. That she's got problems with finance, getting downsized, lost his job. 40 years old and he's supposed to be happy and he's not, and he's struggling in his heart. Struggling in his marriage, struggling with his finances. Sometimes it's health that is broken down and it's just scared them and shaken them. And so even though you're going to teach them truth and righteousness, you have to be sensitive to what it is that prompted them right then to come to you. And even though you'll teach them other and higher things, you have to put a band-aid, salve, sometimes a tourniquet, on that area they're struggling with. They have to know that you care about what prompted them, that you're just not data and they're just not a scalp, that you're interested in them. Number three, when somebody comes to you to teach them, don't say that you will. Don't say, yes, I'll disciple you. That's an open-ended relationship that has no terminus. Say this. This principle is called starting small and then raising the bar. Start small, and then once they're successful, raise the standard. Here's what I do. Hypothetically, if a guy comes to me and he says, Tommy, I really want to learn my Bible. I want to grow. Could you spend time with me and disciple me? I'd say this. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll spend 6 weeks. We'll go to lunch. You pay, I pray. All right? We'll go to lunch 6 weeks. And in these 6 weeks, I'll show you the gospel, who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll show you the nature of the Bible as inerrant. I'll show you the Lordship of Christ, a commitment to moral purity. And I'll show you some truths on the second coming. In other words, I give him the ability to rough in his Christian life. At the end of that 6 weeks, the only thing that I've asked that guy to do is to show up. I'm the big bird, he's the little bird. And I've just put the truth in him. All he has to do is listen. If he's really been blessed, what's he going to say to me after 6 weeks? Because after we finish the 6 week, I'm saying, well, we're done. That was good, wasn't it? I watch him. I have a term that I call it the look of eagles. And I want to see that in this guy. I want his eyes to narrow. I want a hunger in him. And I want him to say, now, we're not finished, are we? And I go, yeah. Could we please be some more? I want that hunger in him. You want to meet some more? Yeah. I don't keep meeting with him. I raise the bar. I'll meet with you, but I want you in church every Sunday. I want you to have a quiet time. Every day I want you to read your Bible, and I want you to keep a notebook. I want you to write where you read, what it means, and how it applies to you. And also, something else I want you to do. I want you to be praying And I want you to keep a record. Whenever you pray for something, you just write it down, what you're praying for. Now, are you willing to do that? I'll meet with you now for 12 more weeks. We'll meet for a couple of months. Except this time, I'm just not going to teach you. And I give him a little book by the Navigators. I could use a lot of curriculums called Design for Discipleship. We're going to look at the Lordship of Christ. You take the questions and fill them out. I'll take the questions and fill them out. I'll do it with you. And we'll not just teach. We'll discuss what we learn. How's that? All right. Now, if you back out on that, I don't meet with you. That's the deal. You've got to be faithful. After 12 weeks, this guy's life has now really been changed because I put some truth and made some demands on him. And he says, can we keep meeting? And I go, maybe, but here's what we're going to do. This time, I'll meet with you for another 6 months. How's that? I'm going to give you a year of my life. But in these 6 months, you remember those six lessons I taught you at the beginning? Yeah. I'm going to get you a guy. Now you're going to teach him. Me? You. Me? I said, don't worry. We'll find a guy dumber than you. All right. Oh, thank you. I'll pick him out. And also, whenever you come to church now, don't you enjoy church? Yeah, I'd like it. Now you're not just going to come to church. Now you're going to get to do child care. I'm going to let you help a young mama. You're going to take her kid, and you're going to watch that kid. Then the next service, you go to church. Okay? See what I'm doing? I'm raising the bar. And I say to him, at the end of this 9-month period, I want you to go on a short-term mission project, and we're going to send you to Cheboksary, Russia. You're going to go to a place where they're going to think you're Martin Luther, and you're going to share the gospel with some people and go out and lay your life down. What do you think? I can do it. You sure? Why don't you pray about it? As if God's going to say to him, no, I don't want you to grow and share the gospel. I go pray about it. And now we're going to commit together. So you see what I'm doing? I'm creating in this guy a sense of progress, of increments. He's gone from being a learner to a disciple and a leader. He has a sense of progress. He's going someplace. He's not what he was. And that's the way that you build confidence, is giving short-term, manageable success that you ensure in a guy. That's the way you train somebody. Start small. Raise the bar. Number three, or four, spend time. Number four, you spend time with him. Relation and revelation are coextensive. The guy that discipled me, I remember he had me over to his house and we ate together. I watched him relate to his wife. I watched him discipline his daughter. I'll never forget him taking his daughter, that was named Heather, and putting her on his lap and instructing her as to why he was going to have to take her back and spank her. I'd never seen that. That impacted me. I watched him hold his wife's hand and pray with her. That impacted me. We'd go play basketball together. We'd go to a North Texas game and just sit together. Because truth is caught and truth is taught. The Bible says of the disciples, Jesus chose 12 to be with him, and then he might send them to preach. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know that I was with you the whole time. They saw his life. Now, incidentally, that means that you have to be vulnerable. You don't have, as a disciple maker, you don't have the privilege to hold your life in escrow. You don't get to have a covert life and a public life. That means that you have to be what this guy is listening. This is frankly why a lot of guys don't disciple, because you get found out. So you can't be embarrassed about what's back of your doorbell. Number five, teach unto change. Jesus said, teach them to obey. Your words are not just things you want to write down. Your words are chisels. Your words are mirrors so that he can see himself. You're trying to bring him to the point of changing, to following Christ. What I like to do, if I take a guy early on, I want to get first his disciplines, his religious habits. I want him reading his Bible, attending church with the people of God, giving off the top of his income to God's causes, to the church. I want him to have the discipline of praying and the discipline of, when he commits sin, of confessing it. Those are just kind of the framework. It's the foundation of his Christian life. And then I want to take him into his morality. If you're going to disciple a man, a married man, you're going to have to deal with how he deals with his wife. A woman, you're going to have to talk about the issue of submission. On child rearing, you're going to have to talk about their kids. If you disciple a young man, you're going to have to talk about sexual purity. If you disciple a young woman, you're going to have to talk about dating. See, you can't stay in the stratosphere. You've got to get down where they are and deal with morality. You have to deal with the point of engagement with the world. You're going to have to talk about how they relate to authority. If you disciple a man at any place, you're going to have to talk about pornography, how he deals with it. And then I want to get in from their morality into their involvement in the body of Christ, and then into their future goals and planning and purpose in life. I want to completely affect a man's heart. To affect a person's life completely in their belief, behavior, and purpose is terrible if what you hold to is not right. Communism was horrific. But boy, if you have the Word of God in its truth and purity, you are helping society across the board. Amen? This is the noble enterprise of discipleship. Number six, teach unto the ideal of a future leader, even though you don't say that to him. Jesus called the 12, and when he first called them, he said to at least four of them, follow me, and I'll make you, what? Fishers of men. That's a disciple maker and a leader. Now, it took him years, literally years, to get there. First, they just watched him, and then you give them something to eat, they helped him, and then finally Jesus left, and these guys trained others and were fishermen. So at the very outset, Jesus had a standard of success. I want you men to do what I'm doing. I'm not just going to educate you. This is not a Christian intellectual pursuit. I'm going to turn you to believe, live, and do what I'm doing. So you're trying, that's the score, that's the touchdown, that's success. Not just educating a guy, but bringing him to the place where he can affect others. Put this down. You want to be able to stretch them, to put them in a place where their mouth goes dry and their hands get sweaty, and they call upon God to give them his grace. God said to Abraham, come out from where you are, your land, your people, to the land that I'll show you. That's scary. Moses, that's scary. Gideon, it was scary. Joshua, it was scary. The Christian life is putting yourself in a place where God has to come through for you. Stretch them. A fella came to me that's now on my staff, Mr. John Brown, in our missions department, teaches in our MTI, Mission Training Institute. He's a Denton boy, came to me back in the late 80s, and he was from the University of Texas, and John came to him and he said, Pastor Nelson, I don't know enough to tell you what I don't know, but I want to learn. And I just liked him. As soon as I saw John, I liked him. He was polite. He was eager. Happened to be in the summertime, and I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You take me to lunch once a week, and in the week prior, you read a particular book of the Bible, and we'll discuss that book. How's that? We'll do it. And John and I met for about 9 weeks, 10 weeks, and he, through the summer, read Bible books, and we discussed him. And I took him from here to here. Now, he went back to school, and he said, what should I do? I said, you go get in Campus Crusade for Christ. You get yourself in a discovery group. You put yourself in a place later on where you're in an action group, and then you prove faithful, and you get put in a master action group to where you're expected to lead others. You attend those Campus Crusade meetings. You be the guy that serves, that welcomes people. You let them know you're on board. You be a servant. Yes, sir. John did it. He gives me a call about December. I did it. Boy, have I grown. It's wonderful. What do I need to do now? I said, now you need to get ready this summer to go on a Campus Crusade missions project. You got to raise money to do it. I'll be your first $100 bill. I'll give you $100. You go someplace where you're going to have to witness every day and put your life on the line for the gospel, where you're going to have to be identified in that culture as a Christian. I'm stretching him. That was tough for John. He gave me a call about April. I'm going. I said, well, I said $100. You got $100. You going on a mission or on a project? He said, I am. I said, where are you going? He said, Hawaii. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But you know what? John got stretched. And he was never the same. Now, if I had just educated him over that 9-month period and taught him Bible after Bible after Bible, his Christianity would have become first intellectual. It would then have become boring. And then he would have become arrogant because of a supposed standard that he thought he had achieved when he hadn't achieved nothing, that in the area of life and ministry he was withered. He would have been, but I didn't let him do that. There were muscles in him of faithfulness that I demanded that he exercise. And he did. So you stretch him. Let me ask you a very penetrating question. What is taking place in your life right now that you desperately need the help of God to intervene that you can succeed? Is there anything that you have to go outside of your mind, talent, and will to succeed, that God has to, by His grace, intervene? If so, what is it? If not, you may need to get put in a place where you get stretched. Write this down. Expose them to the faithful. Let them know that you're not the only guy out there that studies his Bible and memorizes Scripture, that you're not the only person that seeks to live a holy life and to win others to Christ. There's lots of us out there. People that are like this tend to be, and I hate to use the word, but it's a fact, they tend to be the elite. But the fact is, if you get 100 Christian, only 10 of them can do this. You introduce them to those who are doing this. I like to get the guys that I'm discipling, and I like to bring in Mel Summerall to meet these guys, Jerry Falbo, so that they can see a former bank executive that committed his life to Christ and served God there in that bank. I want them to meet older women that are faithful to God and have been great where they are. Expose them to faithful men. Write this down. Involve them in the body of Christ. A number of weeks ago, a month or so ago, I had Walt Nussbaum preach on something here. You remember he preached on involvement in the body of Christ. And that's a passion for Walt, and it's something that I see that is bad in the American Christian scene. Let me harangue you for just a little while on this. There is an aspect to being an American. There's a number of things about being an American that sometimes don't sit well with being a Christian. The idea of the sovereignty of God doesn't sit well with an American. We like to think that God was there to give us an assist. And that's not a fact. But the other area is that Americans tend to be lone wolves. We tend to be mavericks. We're Americans because somebody somewhere left where they were in the tradition of their shores for a better way, and they immigrated. We're in the West because some of your descendants came out here, probably, and just said, I'm strong enough to dominate this thing and subdue it and to make a culture and a civilization. The American has ingenuity, he has entrepreneurship, and he has individuality. That's the essence of an American. That's why other countries call us the ugly Americans, because we are so individualistic. And sometimes the part is more important than the whole to an American. The older generation, the 70 and 80 year old guys, it's not like this. They went through depressions and they needed each other to hold on to each other. They went through wars and they needed each other. The 70, 80 year old guys in this congregation knew what it was. You had to give up your tires in rubber drives. You had to give up your metal in metal drives for the war effort. They had to buy bonds so we could fund that thing. When you saw a black star in somebody's window and somebody lost a boy, you knew how to come around them. The older generation, they built our insurance companies. They built our securities. They built our banks. Teamwork was the essence to these people. My generation, generation of the 60s, 50s, 1962 AE after Elvis, all right, when you start moving on there, we, and I see a lot of, I'm 51, I see a lot of guys my age, we were the free spirits. And we didn't like to be told what to do. And we broke loose. Gen X, boy, this evening, some of these guys, God love them, I see them come to church, and I mean, they are vagrants. They're on the outside. They are fringe. The idea of getting in a scenario where I'm accountable, I can succeed or fail, that I'm interdependent, not just independent, people need me, of being part of a corporate idea that this is what we believe, is how we live, that there is a discipline that we're called to, that the church can discipline us. Is that a fact? Is there such a thing as church discipline? Yes, sir, there is. The whole is more important than the individual. And if the individual contaminates the whole, the individual goes. Now, that notion is precious a lot of times to an Englishman, to a Scot, to a German, not to an American. And it's bad. As a matter of fact, Alan Bloom, that wrote the book, The Closing of the American Mind, he is a Jew that happens to be, he's a non-Christian Jew, and he made a great statement about American Christianity. Just from his observations, he said American Christianity is American Gnosticism. Let me explain that. Gnosticism was a belief in the first, second century AD that said that every individual had his own mystic, supersensory, non-qualifiable, definable, undefinable relationship in an esoteric way to God beyond the senses that you related to. They didn't like a confession of truth. They didn't like a morality and a standard, and they didn't like the fact that they were to be interdependent. It was your own individual spiritual experience. That was Gnosticism. And Ed Bloom, or Bloom, what's his first name? Alan Bloom. Who's Ed Bloom? He teaches seminary. Alan Bloom. Alan Bloom made the statement, American Christianity is American Gnosticism. Isn't that right? That was a good observation, Charlie. Because that is. I have my own individual relationship with God. I'm not a part of a church. I have an individual relationship. I'm not accountable. There's no one that can call me to account. There's no one I contribute to. I am independent. And that's what we have made Christianity in this country today. And it is it's bad. And somebody better turn this thing around. All that being said, don't let the guy you're discipling be like this. Don't you be like this. We are branches to a vine. We are sheep to a shepherd. We are body parts to a head. We need each other. We're not independent. We're interdependent. And we are called to a confession and to a standard and to serve each other. You know how many times, if my facts are correct, that the term one another is used in the New Testament? 14 times. On our obligation to each other. You can't exist as a Christian outside of the body of Christ. You're going to get to where? You're like one of those little old plants in the plastic container that you get over here at some store, and they grow to a point and then they terminate unless you take them out of that plastic container and stick them in the earth where they can branch out. They're not going to grow. This is the earth where you grow and flourish. And so you get them involved in church and to function here. Number 10, and I say this very quickly, but it's true. Find a curriculum, something that's been written that is tried and true and trusted. The Navigators have Design for Discipleship, like 6 books on it that are really good. Campus Crusade has 10 Basic Steps to Christian Maturity. Navigators have the 2-7 program that is good. There's a bunch of curriculums. I could take, let's say, Charlie right here. I could take Mike. I could take Bernard, Walt, and say, go disciple this guy, bring him to maturity, invent your own curriculum, write it up. These guys could do it. They've got the expertise. They've got the time. Most of us don't, but you don't need to reinvent the wheel. Let's let Charles do it and then use what he gets. Well, some guys have done it. You need to get a tried, true curriculum that you have confidence until you get to the place that you can handle the book easily enough, well enough, that you can think on your feet in the Bible. But you can get a curriculum, and that's the easiest thing to get. Those are the 10 principles in discipling a man or a woman. Folks, let me say now a closing statement to you. This is what we do at Denton Bible. When I was trained in the faith, it wasn't for a pulpit. I was discipled to be over a cup of coffee with a guy and take them from being a learner to a disciple to a leader. Mel Summerall, before he went to seminary, was discipled by a guy that taught him to be a learner and a disciple and a leader. If I had to choose between a pulpit and teaching and taking a couple of guys and bringing them to maturity, I'd take that. I do this simply because it's where the big money is, all right? No, I love it. I love doing it, but I can't really disciple anybody. This is too big a block out here to get a chisel on. We have to get them into groups, because in those groups, you are now observable. Now your life is brought out and we can see who you are. In those groups, you have a chance to prove faithful or to fail. And to those who are faithful in their relationships, in their study, in their obedience, now we can take those observable guys and we can reward them with responsibility, and we can take you on. And see, that's what a church has to be. A church has to bring a division in it, a good division of those who want to and those who don't want to. And that is why I do not sit down at the beginning of a year and lay out my calendar on all of the music groups and all of the lecturers we're going to come in to entertain you and to teach you. Because that's not where I want to succeed. I don't want to succeed in continually entertaining you and blessing you and educating you. There's a certain amount of it you can have that's good. I want your time and your calendar freed so you can be in a place that not just teaches you, but where it demands something of you, of faithfulness, and we can now take you and elevate you and let God use you for the rest of your life, so that when you're old and gray out there, you can say, I'm hitting it and doing stuff right now because that church taught me and then changed me and entrusted me, and I got used, and I'll never be the same. So I'm not interested merely in blessing y'all or just making you happy. I want you to become significant. And you do that by creating a standard that you can be faithful in and be entrusted with. One of my great favorite illustrations. I've used it before. It's wonderful. Whenever Paul Bear Bryant coached at Alabama, he did the unheard of thing of he lost two games in a row. Paul Bear Bryant had a press conference afterwards, and one of those guys said to him, Coach Bryant, is there division on your team? And Bryant said in that classic low growl of his, he said, no, but there's about to be. And his thought was, I'm about to bring it. When I talk about this to a group of 100 Christians, let's say, to be honest, probably 90% of them, it doesn't relate to. Same here. There are certain people within the 4,000 at Denton Bible this morning and this evening that I teach that this will be totally irrelevant to. And that's sad. That's tragic. They're on the periphery of our church. They don't want to be involved, and they've got, that's another sermon for another day as to why they don't want to. A lot of reasons. None of them good. And this church will hopefully educate them, keep them from doing things that are so dysfunctional they'll hurt themselves. Keep them in a to where they have an understanding of the gospel. We can educate their kids. We can counsel them if they're in trouble, and we can bury them when they die. But we really can't affect them because their hearts have never become soft and themselves put into a place of faithfulness that they're willing to say, try me, and test me to be challenged. And that's sad. And to them, they'll go on their way. But there's some guys in the hearing of my voice this morning that when they hear the idea that we try to keep the calendar clear to get them in incremental small groups dependent on where they are, that they can have something to learn and to do and to be faithful to teach, they salivate at that because they want to be able to climb and they need a handhold to get up. And we don't want y'all at this church to say, I've been here for 10 years, heard some good singing, took some good notes, gave a lot of money. What can you do now that you couldn't do then? Nothing. Because basically I've just been here applauding and funding the work of an elite group, and that's not our job. It's to give you a chance to be great. So, if you've been a Christian for a while and you're not and have not been used, we've got a place for you. You come to us, we'll help you. And if you've been a Christian for a while and you're saying, I don't want to, my friend, you better get one glib statement for the judgment. I mean, it better be articulate. Better be good enough to fool Jesus as to why you knew the truth. And in a day of death and of pain and of error, you kept your talent hidden in a handkerchief. You better be sharp, because he has eyes like coals of fire. And all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Brad Davis, Walt Nussbaum, they'll be in the back, not just this Sunday, but for the next to come. And we're here for you. Father in heaven, I pray that when these women, these men, are way down the line and the grim reaper of their bodies approaches to free their souls to fly away, that they will have no regrets. That they will not have to say, if I could just do it over. That they will have done what Jesus did. They would have done what Paul did. They would have done what Peter did and Barnabas did and John Mark did and Timothy did and Titus did and Priscilla did and Chloe did. That they would learn and obey and impart the Word of God to the next generation. And that we would surround them in their death. Like Dorcas of old, that the widows wept over her body, but dried their eyes with the tunics that she had made for them in her time upon the earth. Might it be so, for we pray it in Jesus' name.